Good evening, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Jim's. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Paul Guttridge. I'm one of the church's international partners. And in these summer evenings, we're looking at a section of Mark's Gospel from chapters 11 and 12 about some of the interactions that Jesus had and some of the questions he was asked. And this evening, we'll be looking at Mark 12, verses 13 to 17, and we'll come to this in a moment. But really, there's a big question that lies behind our passage. Oops, sorry. Yeah, seeing the wrong screen, sorry.
Big question that lies behind our passage is, how as Christians do we relate to the society in which we live, especially considering that society is predominantly one that does not acknowledge God? And certainly in Jesus' day, this was also a question for the Jews in Jesus' time, because they were the land of Israel had been overtaken by the Roman Empire. The Romans were in charge. It was a relatively new and interesting question for them, because in the foundation of the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East, they were what we call a theocracy, where religion and the state are one. And so that's how all their laws was based. Everything was set up. There was a bit of a blip when they lost the land and went into exile. But then when they came back to the land of Palestine, after some time, the Romans became in charge. And so it was a hot question. Well, what is this relationship between God's people and the state in charge that does not acknowledge God, or even the state that has its own idea about God? So that's a question we're going to be coming to later on. But before we do that, there's a couple of our passage leads us to ask a couple of other questions. But also, before we start that, I'd like to start very practically with us here. And I will admit, as I preached this sermon, as I reflected on being given this passage, it's a little unfortunate that I have spent most of the last 25 years not living in the UK. And in fact, living in a post-Soviet culture where the ideas and expectations of state and citizen relationship is really quite different. So it'd be helpful if you discussed with a person next to you the answer to this question: what does the UK government expect from British citizens? So if you discuss it... discuss it with the person next to you, and you can help me and tell me the idea, tell me what you've come up with. Okay, sounds like you're running out of ideas, so let's hear, so I'm going to stick your hand up and I'll, clearly someone shout out what ideas did you come up with? Nothing? Yeah, money. Paying your taxes, yes? Sorry? Follow the law? Sorry? Others? Paying the taxes, follow the law, is that the sum total of citizenship? Participate in democracy?
Drink tea.
Yeah. Any other ideas? Well, okay, so it's drinking tea, voting. Yeah, Kim? Contribute to the welfare of others. Great. So this is an idea of what might be expected of citizenship in our context. And this is helpful because we will come back to this at the end. So keep those ideas and discussions in your mind. I'm sure you sounded like you had many more ideas than you said. So I trust that you have some more ideas. We will come back to this at the end, but what the passage we're going to read today comes from the end of Mark's Gospel. So it's Mark, not the second half of Mark's Gospel. So it's Mark chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. Now, while you're finding that, if we'd been reading through Mark's Gospel, we'd realize that Jesus has shown his power dramatically in the first eight chapters of Mark's Gospel. His authority to teach, his authority over evil spirits, his authority in religious debates, his authority over sickness, his authority over nature. And then it comes this climax in chapter 8 where Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then Mark changes tone in his story of Jesus' life a little bit. And then Jesus begins to predict his death, that yes, he is the Messiah, God's chosen king, but he will be handed over to the Roman authorities, to the It will be handed over to the authorities, and they will crucify him, and he will rise again. And this is the kind of king he's going to be. And it takes a long time for the disciples to get it. He tells them three times in going through chapters 9 and 10. And then in chapter 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, which is, to some extent, a claim to being the king of Jerusalem. And then immediately he ends up in this controversy about, well, are you the king or not? How does that relate to the Roman powers who are in charge? How do you relate to the religious authorities who are in charge? And so they start debating with him. And last week we saw from chapter 11 that the temple authorities, the chief priests and teachers of the law, were questioning Jesus, by whose authority are you teaching? And he answered them with a question. And then Jesus told them a parable about the vineyard and the tenants who did not want to respect the authority of the one who had authority. But the chief priests and the teachers of the law hadn't finished. They weren't done. And so they wanted to come back. So the they in our passage that we get is the chief priests and the teachers of the law. So I'm now going to read to us Mark 12, verses 13 to 17. But before I do that, we'll pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us. And we pray that our hearts would be open to hear what you say. Father, please may my words help bring forward the meaning of this passage and what it means to us today. May your spirit help us to understand what you are calling us to do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus, to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. It's a short passage, one in which we might be thinking about a lot about, and attention's naturally drawn to this idea of Caesar and God. But I want to start by looking at the beginning of the passage, because Mark gives us a lot of words to describe the people who were coming to Jesus and the discussions that they had. And we're going to see three things from this passage. First is an invitation to come with a sincere desire to obey Jesus. The second thing that we're going to see is that we belong to God, and so we're called to follow him and do what he wants. And the third thing that we're called to see is that belonging to God, we participate in society. And it's important that we get these two foundations down first before we think about what it means to be a British citizen and a Christian. And the first thing I want to notice is this passage calls us to come with a sincere desire to obey Jesus. Now we read that, and coming with a sincere desire to obey Jesus is not what's happening in this passage. You see, what is really happening is people are trying to defend their group mentality. And when we come to Jesus with a preconception, an idea of what we think, and see if Jesus agrees, that can actually stop us hearing Jesus. Jesus says to the people who come to him, "Why are you trying to trap me?" He sees straight through what they're trying to do. They're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus already, before he even answers, he says, "Why are you trying to trap me?" He knows exactly what you're going to do. We're told twice in this passage. In verse 13, they try to catch Jesus in his words. And then Jesus says, "Why are you trying to trap me? Do you think I don't know what you're doing?" It's just a reminder how foolish it is to fight against God. How foolish it is to come to him pretending to want to know, but actually fully intending not to do what he says. You see, these people, as they come, they act as if they want to know the way of God. They say, should we pay or shouldn't we? Like, we're going to do what you say, Jesus, according to their words. But Jesus calls this hypocrisy, because he knows their intention is to catch him. They have no intention to do what he says. And interestingly, how they describe Jesus, you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, is the exact opposite to the attitude we saw last week in the teachers of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They refused to answer Jesus' question because their calculations were, if you look back at 11:31, if we say this, what will the people say? If we say that, what will he say? We can't answer with getting ourselves in a problem. So for these chief priests and teachers of the law, actually they were just looking exactly, they were completely swayed by what other people say. And it's quite amazing that these two are coming to trap him. You notice the people who are coming this time, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now that's, in the first century, that's a little bit like what happened in World War II, whereby in order to defeat the Nazi forces, the US and the Soviet Union became allies. Two completely different groups who really hated each other, but because they had a common enemy, they joined together to try and get rid of them. And this is exactly what's happening here. The Pharisees and Herodians have very little in common, except for the fact they want to get rid of Jesus. And so these people come to try and trap him. They're intent on defending their own position. And that's what stops them. And Jesus says, that's hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? It's interesting that there are three groups in these passages who come. Well, three times Jesus is asked a question by a group of people in this part of Mark. We saw last week the chief priests and the teachers of the law came to him and asked him what authority. Today, we have the chief priests sending some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. And we'll see next week the Sadducees came to him with a question. And what's interesting is to note that these three groups are opposed to Jesus. But if we read on in our passage, we hear someone who actually comes and asks him a sincere question. And it's interesting that there's a contrast. Rather than these groups coming to attack Jesus, one of the teachers of the law comes and asks him a genuine question. So I think one of the problems is that when we have this group mentality, that we belong to a group of people who think a particular kind of thing, then we'll come to Jesus not wanting to hear what he says, but actually trying to get Jesus to agree with us or trying to reject Jesus somehow. It stops us hearing actually what Jesus says. He knows it's not a genuine question. And so this, as I've reflected on this, it's challenged me about my attitude to Scripture, my attitude to coming to hear a sermon. Am I coming because I have intellectual curiosity to be stimulated? Maybe I'm looking for ammunition to bolster my beliefs and my party position. Or actually, am I coming to hear what Jesus says? Jesus said to him, "Why do you try and trap me?" What's wonderful about this, and the tone in which I think Jesus says that question, is Jesus does actually give these two guys an answer. I actually feel a little bit sorry for them because they're sent to Jesus. The Pharisees and the chief priests, last time they came to Jesus, they got a stinging question they couldn't answer and probably had to retreat in shame. So they send these other guys to face the flak. And I think Jesus is addressing them and saying, you know, are you actually going to listen to me? Do you actually have a heart to hear what I say? And this challenged me to come and think, Jesus knows where I'm at. Jesus knows the difficulties I have. Jesus knows my prejudices. But even despite that, he wants to teach me. He wants to say something to me. Jesus sees their hypocrisy, and he asks them why. But then he gives them a chance to learn. He does answer them, and the answer amazes them. So this is an encouragement, I think. It's both a challenge and encouragement. If we have come, perhaps with not the best motives, wonder what he's going to do with this passage, or just a curious to debate about what it might mean. Jesus knows. He sees. But he says, actually, I do want to teach you something. So it's important that we come with a desire to learn, a sincere desire not just to learn, but to obey Jesus. And Mark actually devotes almost half this account to that question. So whilst we will get to the other questions later, I think just this is an important part to start. Are we ready coming to learn from Jesus and actually to have our ideas challenged as we listen to a sermon? I've been reflecting on this a lot, and I do a lot of this. One of the things I'm involved in is training others to preach and thinking about our attitude to the Word of God. And as I was, and one of the things that I, as I was looking at these guys who've come to Jesus and thinking about this idea that because they belong to a particular party of thought, it stops them hearing from Jesus. They're coming to forward their agenda and not actually to obey what Jesus says. It reminded me of a quote by John Stott, which, although it was written in 1990, it seems incredibly helpful today and incredibly relevant to our passage. Stott wrote this: "The hallmark of authentic evangelicalism is not subscription, but submission. Not only a present submission to what he or she believes the scripture teaches, it is a prior commitment to be submissive to what we may subsequently learn to be the teaching of scripture." Saying as we come to Jesus, as we come to God's word, do we already think we know what it says? Or are we actually coming ready to obey what it says, even if we might not yet know what it says? That is the, what Stott would say, the hallmark of evangelicalism. So we... This passage, I think, calls us firstly and foremost to come with a sincere desire to obey Jesus, despite what our prior commitments might be. But then this passage teaches us a wonderful truth. It's that we belong to God, so we live to glorify him. If there's one thing you remember from tonight, it's hot, I know, is that we belong to God. That is one of the most beautiful parts of this passage. And we're jumping to the end, and we need to get this in first before we go to the final question about what it means to live for him, what it means to be a citizen. So we belong to God. If you look at our text, Jesus asks them, he asks them to bring a coin. He says, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. So how does he establish that the coin belongs to Caesar? "It bears his image and bears his inscription." And then Jesus says to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Well, how do we know what is God's? Well, from the logic of what Jesus has just said, what were the two things that showed who the coin belonged to? Image and inscription. So, if you're thinking biblically, who bears the image of God? Where do we find God's image? You don't have to look far. The first page of the Bible. "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea." And then verse 27. "So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So men and women bear the image of God. And from the logic of our passage, if they bear the image of God, then they belong to him. They belong to him as created beings. And there's a special way, and we looked at the Isaiah reading earlier, that God's people belong to him in a special way. And that's because God has bought his people back. You see, after Genesis 1, here comes Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve decide they don't want to belong to God. They want to do it their own way. And in doing so, in one sense, they incur a debt. Now, in Old Testament understanding, the Old Testament worldview, the way in which you free yourself from debt is you use indentured servitude. You sell yourself to somebody else in order that you can work for them to pay off the debt. So they belong to someone else because they're trying to pay off the debt. The rebellion incurred a debt, which is what lies behind our Isaiah passage. God says, "I have redeemed you." That word means to pay off the debt that will set you free. "I have summoned you by name, you are mine." And then in verse 3, "I gave Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you." So what this passage is saying is that actually God's people doubly belong to God. not just because they are made by him and bear his image, but also because they are redeemed by him. And the New Testament picks up this language of God redeeming his people, God redeeming Christians, not by giving other nations, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why he came and died and rose again, that he might free us from the debt of sin that we have incurred by a rebellion, so that we may absolutely, totally, and completely belong to him. So we belong to him twice, not just because we are created in his image. As Christians, we belong to him because he has paid a price to set us free. And if we flick back a few pages earlier, we'll read in Mark that Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The payment that would set them free from their debt in order that they might belong to him. So we have this double sense in which we belong to God. We belong to God because he created us. And if our trust is in Jesus Christ, we belong to God because he redeemed us. And this belonging is much more fundamental than the coin. You see, the coin belonged to Caesar. So Jesus asks really two questions. To whom does the coin belong? Well, that belongs to Caesar. That belongs to the Roman Empire and its system of commerce. But to whom do you belong? You don't belong to the coin. You don't even belong to the country you're a citizen of. You don't belong to the Roman Empire. You don't belong to the British government. You belong to Jesus. You belong to God. Because he created us and he redeemed us. And that is a wonderful and precious truth. Now, sometimes this idea of belonging to somebody might have some negative connotations. What about, the idea that somebody owns me can feel a bit uncomfortable. But really, the true question is not whether you belong to somebody. The question is to whom you belong. And if we go back to that Isaiah reading, belonging to the one who says, "You are precious and honored in my sight because I love you." And in fact, in many senses, this idea of sense of belonging is a good thing. We all want this sense of belonging, somewhere where we belong, somewhere where we're treasured, somewhere where we're loved, somewhere where we're wanted, a place to belong. That's the kind of belonging that God offers us. So we belong to God because he created us. We belong to God because he redeemed us. And that belonging has a consequence, as Jesus says, give to God what is God's. And this is all the way true in the passages that we read, the Isaiah passage. Did you see at the end? "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made," God has a purpose for them, that they would bring him glory. And Paul brings this out really clearly in the New Testament. When he's talking to the Corinthian church about how they're to behave, he's talking about the subject of sexual ethics, but this one line, "You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." So actually, our obedience to God is a consequence of the fact that we belong to God. And if we belong to him, we have union with Christ. We were talking this morning. We want to make God look good. That's a simple way of what theologians call living for God's glory. We want to make God look good. And so we belong to him. And the consequence of that is that we give to God what is his. We give him honor. We give him our lives. We try and live in a way which makes him look good. It's very interesting. There were two things I asked you. How they knew the coin belonged to Caesar. There was the image and the inscription. We've talked about a bit about the image, but in what sense do we have some inscription? I'm not 100% sure this is true, but it seems that that word inscription, the idea of something being written on us, only actually appears in one other place in the New Testament, which is in the book of Hebrews, where the author is in chapter 8 and chapter 10, where the author is saying the new covenant blessing is that God will write his laws on our hearts. So God writing not only his name, God does this, God says, "You are mine, I have paid for you," and what he writes on our hearts is his laws, that we might live for him because we belong to him. So we've seen that we belong to God. And down the ages, Christians have seen that as a wonderful comfort. and something that deserves way more meditation on than we can have in this brief evening sermon, especially when we've still got to get to the question of giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. But one of the most beautiful reflections of this idea that we belong to God comes from a document that was written for the church in the 16th century. It's from what's called the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, a catechism is not something we use certainly in this church these days, but it's a series of questions and answers to help people learn the truth about God. And the Heidelberg Catechism starts with this beautiful statement: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer the young Christians are to learn is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And that beautifully sums up this idea of how much we belong to Christ because he has paid for us by his blood, and therefore that is what makes us willing and ready to live for him. Now, I'd like to do something unusual. I'd like to ask you if you're able to stand, and let's say this together. If you can, if these are words that you believe, please let's stand and say this together, because I think it's such a beautiful truth to affirm together. I'll ask the question and let's answer together. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Do take a seat. And we need to get that building block in place before we talk then about our participation in society. Why is that? Well, we'll come to why that is in a minute. But first, let's just notice that this is a great question to trap Jesus with. Because when they ask Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? If he says yes, then he's going to lose popularity with the Jewish people. Because they hate the Romans, they're the occupying power. Why should we pay taxation to them? But if he says no, then he'll be charged with rebellion against the Roman authorities. But Jesus does give them an answer, and he does something which is very clever and very profound. See, one of the problems with this question, don't know if you've noticed, is it's an either-or mentality. He's caught in this either-or trap. Either we pay taxes to Caesar, yes, we're kind of good Roman citizens, or no, we're Jews and we serve God. And often, we can also sometimes put questions in this either-or mentality which are not helpful to us. And so what actually Jesus does with his answer is he says both. He says, yes, you pay taxes, and yes, you serve God. But he doesn't just put them together. He actually kind of makes them one grow and the other shrink into its context. So the primary thing is you belong to God, he says. You bear God's image. That's a deeply personal thing. That's fundamental to your identity. And then, yeah, give to Caesar what's due to him. That coin that you use, give to Caesar what's due to him. It's interesting that Jesus asked them to bring a coin. Now, I don't think this is just a teaching technique just to have a good visual aid. It would be good if I brought a coin, but I haven't. I could ask someone to bring me one, couldn't I? but the point is, I think why he asked them to bring him a coin is because he wants them to see that they handle it. They're not afraid to touch this coin. Now, having read up a bit on this, this coin might have been considered an unclean or a dirty object. It had not only Caesar's image on it, but the inscription which ascribes to him some form of deity. And quite possibly it's a kind of semi-religious object. So he's saying you're not afraid to use, he's implicitly saying you're not afraid to use the coin. In fact, you have one. It obviously wasn't too difficult for you to find one. And he points out this system belongs to Caesar. And he's saying if you use the system, it's normal to comply with the responsibilities and expectations of that system in which you use. So give to the system what belongs to the system. Give to God what belongs to God. Give Caesar his coin back. But that's not who you are. You belong to God. So in that case, they were not to object to paying taxes. So it's not more Christian to fiddle your tax return so that you can give more money to the church, just to get that absolutely clear. He's saying you're using the system. You are citizens, if you like, you're using Caesar's commercial system, so you are bound by the rules of that system. And this image has really helped me, because it seems to me that often we see two kind of extremes in Christians and political engagement. And perhaps this is more a North American tendency, but some people think, oh, we need to establish this Christian state. We need to kind of have Christians in power. We need the government to promote Christian values. Or there's the kind of opposite, perhaps more British version, which is we retreat to our own little hole. And we kind of ignore and don't talk about politics. Jesus says, you know, you're involved in this system of using Caesar's coins. So, you know, you're part of it, and that's okay. But in the context of the fact that you're belonging to God. And so practically, I was reflecting on this. What taxes are we required to pay? You did come up with that as one of the citizenship responsibilities. We pay income tax to national government, and therefore it's right that we are thoughtfully engaged in praying for our government, carefully considering who we elect. But also, if you own a house, you'll pay council tax. And that, interestingly, goes to the county council. And we think a lot less about the county council. We seldom pray for them, I would guess. We probably know who the prime minister is. Could anyone name the councillors or the head of Cambridgeshire County Council? And they're actually pretty important people because they're responsible for adult and children's social care. They're responsible for education in our county. They actually control massive amounts of our society at a very local level, and we do pay taxes to them. And so I think one of the challenges that I've had thinking about this is, well, you know, do at least we pray for them? Are we at least interested in what they do? Are there ways in which we get involved? And then let's come back to this question, knowing that we belong to God. We are also citizens of the United Kingdom, most of us. And so what are the responsibilities that are expected of us? What is expected of us as we use kind of the system of British culture, of British citizenship? What are the values and responsibilities? I admit I cheated. I looked this up online because there is thankfully a guide apparently about a guide of life in the UK, a guide for new residents. I thought that was a great place to look, published by the government. So the values and responsibilities of citizens are to obey and respect the law, be aware and respect the rights of others, treat others with fairness, behave responsibly, help and protect your family, respect and preserve the environment, treat everyone equally, work to provide for yourself and family, help others, and vote. So that's the responsibilities of citizens. But interestingly, the guide goes on to say, volunteering and helping your community are an important part of being a good citizen. It also helps you to fulfill your duties as a citizen, such as behaving responsibly and helping others. So two of those responsibilities that were listed, behave responsibly and help others, the guide goes on, thankfully, to give us some more detail as to how we might do that, how we might volunteer and help in our community, which, according to the guide, is serving on a jury, supporting local schools, participate in politics, volunteer with local services such as hospitals, youth projects, serve on governing bodies of housing associations, support the justice system, maybe as a special constable, become a magistrate, donate blood, join charitable activities, and protect the environment. Now, these are all things that, as Christians, there is no, I don't think, moral reason why we would not do those things. I have edited the list slightly, but I don't think there's anything on that list that's morally objectionable. So And one of the questions I've been reflecting on it is, why don't we do that more? And I think, what are the reasons we have for not doing that? Especially as if we see it as part of our service to God. If I belong to God and I serve him, and I give to our culture and our society what is due to them. As a member, I belong, I pay taxes, and therefore I have some duty and responsibility that goes beyond just the legal requirement to pay taxes. And I came up with three reasons, I think, why we as Christians, we are reluctant to do that. Sometimes we're reluctant to get involved with civil organizations because we think, well, they have kind of godless aims and ambitions. They're not really interested in God. Some of them maybe are a bit anti-God. And so I'm reluctant to get involved in that. But come back to our passage. We're talking about the Roman Empire. We're talking about Caesar and his coin, which said, basically, I am the Son of God. And Jesus says, well, there's no problem with you. You use that, you have no problem with it. And what this is, so he's calling Jews, so, you know, pay the taxes. You've got to be involved. And what's astounding is when Daniel gives advice to the Jews when they're in exile, they're in Babylon, and he says, pray, in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, he says, pray for the prosperity of the city which I have settled you in, which is Babylon. He's calling the Jews to actually pray for the prosperity of Babylon. So sometimes we're more picky than God about what organizations and what cultures we choose to be involved in. Now, yes, Caesar has no right to demand what is God's. It's important that we get the big picture, we belong to God and serve him and not give to any organization the allegiance that we owe to God alone. But at the same time, I think the Caesar's coin has challenged me actually to say, you know, there's quite a lot of margin as to what we can be involved in. Another reason why I say, well, I don't want to get too involved with other things outside of church because it might kind of draw me away from God and I might get tempted to sin. Now, some people have kind of obsessive personalities and you're kind of all or nothing and you throw yourself into something. And that's why I think this picture is really important. Because we need to not be involved in giving to society to the extent that we forget that we belong to God and serve him. But I think that is a risk. But it's one reason why we meet as a church and we help each other. As we're involved in various activities, in various workplaces, in various things throughout the week, we come together on a Sunday and usually midweek as well to encourage each other. And we've been looking at passages in Hebrews in the mornings that say, you know, we need to watch each other that none of you has an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But at the same time, you know, that's kind of like a safety net so that as we are involved in these things, it stops us getting drawn away from God and sucked in too much. But I suspect that for many of us, the reason is quite much simpler as to why we're not involved is because we don't have the time. Interestingly, in that list of responsibilities, two of them were working to earn a living and caring and protecting for your family. And there are times in family life and development where, yes, you don't have much time. But there are other times when perhaps we do have more time. And in perhaps sometimes, dare I say, I used to think this, which is why I can say it, there has been a time in the past where I thought, well, you know, the gospel is really important, telling people about Jesus, and actually church is so important that the kind of people who don't know Jesus, they can do all the other things, and my important job is to tell people about Jesus. And so sometimes we say, but I don't have enough time because I'm too busy doing kind of gospel things. And what I've been challenged in thinking about this, I don't believe that anymore, but what I've been challenging is that actually God calls us to do this. Jesus tells them it's an instruction, it's a command to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to be involved with the responsibilities that you have as a citizen. They are not less spiritual. It's a call from God to do this. And if we get that anchor of our identity, we belong to God, that will stop us being dragged away from God as we get involved. But for some, maybe there's a challenge to think, well, actually, why aren't I involved? Maybe this is what God is calling me to do. I think some people, you may sometimes hear the teaching, well, actually, it's more important for me to spend my time telling people about Jesus. As I've listened to people's testimonies over the last few years, one of the things that has struck me is a couple of stories where people have come to faith not because of specific outreach activities of the church, but because they've seen the church doing what they're caring to do. Someone shared a story about how their parents came to faith. And part of it was that when they were pregnant, people from the church brought around meals to the young mum. Now, we wouldn't classify that as an evangelistic activity, but that was actually what touched that person's heart. Another story that I can remember hearing from someone at this church was that it was the way in which the members of the church visited an elderly neighbor when they were infirm that attracted them to the church. And more recently, Solve read a book on evangelism by a guy called Sam Chan, and she drew my attention to this great quote. "Why would anyone come to your events if you never attended theirs? If we want to invite our friends to evangelistic events, we should begin by going to their social events. And in fact, if we are engaged in society as responsible citizens, we're more likely for people to actually want to attend our church, according to this." And I think there's a lot of wisdom in this quote. This is, I think, very challenging. But I think one of the things that this passage calls us to do is to lose the either-or mentality. Either I'm involved in society or I'm involved in church, and I can't do both. We need to keep in mind this big picture, that we belong to God and serve him, but remember that he calls us to play the to live out the responsibilities that the system we use, which is our society, puts upon us. So to summarize it, we belong to God because he made us and redeemed us. So he calls us to live, to glorify him, to make him look good. And so he calls us to accept the responsibilities of being a citizen as part of our service to him. And I believe this is the word that Jesus has for us tonight. And our challenge is, will we hear it? We belong to God because he's made us and redeemed us. So we live to glorify him. And part of that is him calling us to accept the responsibilities of being a citizen and to do them. So I'm going to leave a couple of moments for personal private reflection. For some, it just may be a need to dwell on that fact that we belong to God and to have reassurance about that. And for others, it may be a time to commit our lives to living for him because we belong to him. And for others, it may be time to prayerfully reflect and begin a journey. What is God calling me to do? So I'm going to leave a moment of silence, a chance for you to reflect in your own hearts and pray, and then I'll close us in prayer, and then we'll have our final hymn. So let's have a moment of quiet reflection as we think through these things. Heavenly Father, we praise you that those words are true, that we belong to you, not only because you created us, but because you graciously redeemed us and you gave the precious blood of the Lord Jesus that we might belong to you. And Father, we ask that we would take that to heart and that would move us to glorify you with our lives, with the way in which we interact with the people around us. Father, in our streets, in our neighborhoods, in our city. Father, please, we pray that we would have our souls anchored in that and that you would show us what you're calling us to do as we live out what it means to be citizens of Cambridge and Cambridgeshire in this year. Father, help us to be sure that we belong to you, to never let that go. And that might form a motivation for us to live you out in the communities around us. In Jesus' name, amen.